My name is Jordan. I pastor at a parish church down in Lafayette. I have been serving there for, it's been roughly about 10 months or so. Before that, I was serving at a church in southern New Mexico for about 6.5 years. Before that, another church in Washington State. I have a lot of children, and we are just so happy to be here in this community. I've already met several of you at various times, but I just want to give you warm greetings today from your brothers and sisters at Parish Church. We think of you often, and we love Jonah, and I think we're grateful today just to be able to swap pulpits. If you didn't know, that's what's happening. So I'm here, and he's down there. So he didn't just skip town. We're both still here. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me today to a short passage in Exodus chapter 13. So at our church in Lafayette, we've been working through the book of Exodus 1 through 18. I actually have one more sermon left in that series. And today, Exodus 13, I was actually going to preach something different for you. And then in light of some of the current events this last week, I thought it would be a better service to you all to change passages and give something perhaps a little bit more timely for our souls, which are weary and hungry. So Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 22 today. Exodus 13, verses 17 through 22. And when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Friends, we've been born again today, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Let's pray together. Our great shepherd, would you guide us now as you led your people of old by pillars of fire and cloud? Would you guide us now by the fire and cloud of your word and spirit? Father, your leading is sometimes strange to us. It's confusing to us. It often doesn't make sense to us why you lead us by indirect paths, by wilderness paths. But you've proved yourself faithful and true time and time again. Your leading is strong and steady and always for our benefit. So Lord, take us by the hand once again. Be near to us, we pray. Grant us the peace and protection and power and satisfaction of your presence going before us. Amen. So if you were to study the accounts of how Christians suffer, you'll notice that they all share one comforting commonality. In each and every case, the one suffering is not alone. Now, in each and every case, God is with his people in the hour of their deepest affliction. I'm sure if you were to think back on the hardest thing that you've ever been through, you could give a hearty amen to that. Recently, I found myself thinking about my first youth pastor. His name was Patrick. He actually died several years ago after a short but hard-fought battle with ALS. Well, in one of his final sermons, when he was barely able to speak, his speech was very slurred. He spoke of his death. And he said something I won't soon forget. He said, "A shorter road with Christ is infinitely better than a long road without Christ." Brothers and sisters, this is one of the best things about knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think it's something we all know, but we're just so used to, especially if you've been a Christian for a long while, that you just assume it. It's that we are never alone, not even in the hottest furnace of affliction. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing actual flames of fire, and yet in the flames, who should stand with them but the Lord their God? Or think of all the martyrs who faced fire during the Reformation, like the Bishop John Hooper, one of the many Christians who burned at the stake under the tyranny of Mary the First, a man who slowly burned for 3/4 of an hour, and all the while praying to God, beating his breast with his fist till it became a stump. God was with John Hooper as his great comforter, his keeper in his hour of trial. So here in Exodus 13, Israel is in a very vulnerable place. Yes, she's been freed from slavery. She's been released from captivity. She's bound for the promised land. She's got her GPS locked in. But now she has to actually make the journey, and that through very hostile territory. And as we can imagine, it'd be very easy for them to sense the absence of God, the silence of God in these moments. Yes, you were there for us during the plagues, O Lord, but how about now? Did you free us just to let us die off in the desert? Well, it turns out God doesn't want Israel to even entertain those thoughts and fears. He doesn't want them to feel alone for even 1 millisecond. So what does he do? Well, he basically gives all Israel their own IMAX burning bush experience. He gives this dazzling, terrifying day and night display of his satisfying nearness. Something Israel could see with their eyes and be struck by to their very core. Something to guide them, to protect them, to comfort them, to reassure them every step of their journey. Friends, we behold 3 things about God in this passage. 3 things about God that we see and experience as his people as he marches us through the strange wilderness of this world. Israel saw it here in Exodus 13. We see it today in 2025. Number one, the strange leading of God. If you're taking notes, the strange leading of God, number one. Number two, the steadfast provision of God. And number three, the satisfying nearness of God. I'll repeat those later on. So first of all, the strange leading of God. So, beginning in verse 17, we see Israel set off through the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And to be sure, if you were to look at where they are on a map, they could have gotten there very quickly if they had taken the direct route. There was a path, a very well-known path, a very well-used path, along the sea, it would have taken them north, then directly eastward to Canaan. They could have made the journey in less than 2 weeks, actually. God doesn't want them to go that way, though. No, God decides to bring them south, away from Canaan, through the wilderness. It was not direct, it was not short, it was not easy, but it was the best route for them to take. And we have to ask, why? Why, after everything that they've been through, would God make things harder for the people of Israel? Well, here's the thing. If Israel headed directly north, they would have encountered the armies of the Philistines. Now, notice that in itself is a problem, but that's really not God's main concern here in verse 17. God isn't as concerned about the Philistines as much as how his people would react to the Philistines. Namely, that their hearts will grow faint. God knows that Israel will meet the Philistines and then want to hightail it all the way back to Egypt. In other words, what God is doing here is protecting Israel not so much from the Philistines, but from themselves. He decides to bring them through a miserable path to prevent the even more miserable path, the eternally destructive path of unbelief. In Psalm 11, King David talks about what God cares about, what's important to him, and how God cares for us. What God cares about is that he wants to test the righteous. That's what's important to him. He tests the righteous. Now you might be thinking, how is that an expression of God's care? How is God testing of the righteous a sign of his love and care for them? Well, contrary to how we often talk about suffering, for a Christian, suffering in this life is not a sign of God's disfavor, but his favor. It's actually an expression of his affection. The Lord tries us because he loves us. And unto what end, you say? Well, it's to refine us. Through affliction, God refines us, as gold is refined in the fire. It's through trial, through cancer, bereavement, loneliness, strife, whatever it is. It's through these things that all of our self-security and self-dependence and self-obsession is burned away, and we are made ever more dependent upon the Lord. In other words, God uses trial. He brings us through the wilderness to protect us from ourselves. The author of Hebrews tells us the same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. He says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He says that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In other words, affliction is like our spiritual Miracle-Grow. It's like a spiritual fertilizer for our souls. Now, here in Exodus 13, we're told plainly, right, why God does what he does. We get a backstage pass into the divine mind. We can see all of the puzzle pieces coming together. Okay, God takes them through the harder path to prevent X. Okay, makes sense. Most of the time, though, right, we're not given this kind of information. Most of the time, life baffles us, doesn't it? The events and circumstances of our lives, they perplex and confuse us. You know how it is. Life often seems to be going so well. You have a good job. Your kids are in good schools. Everybody's relatively healthy. And then something happens that just throws your life for a loop. You lose your job. One of your family members has an accident. Or there's a horrific national tragedy. You're going straight, and then suddenly you're on a winding river that goes who knows where. But you know, something we see all throughout the Bible, and there are so many examples of this, it's that God's plans, though mysterious and enigmatic to us, are not at all mysterious or enigmatic to Him. All we might see are the scattered puzzle pieces, but He always sees the completed picture. He always sees the full design. The truth is, the world isn't spinning aimlessly in space. Our lives are not random and haphazard. No, there's a good and loving God who is over all, a God from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. I mean, think of the life of Christ. Yes, looking at each individual event and circumstance, looking at each individual puzzle piece, we might wonder how in the world salvation could possibly come from this. How could salvation come from a baby in an animal trough? How could salvation come from a guy from that backwater town in that Nazareth place? How could salvation come from a man rejected by his own town, by his own family, his own disciples? How could salvation come out of sinful acts like Judas's betrayal or Peter's denial? What possible good could come from the scorn and the anguish of the cross? But then things become clear. God's purposes are made plain for us. Remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' resurrection? They're walking along and then their eyes are opened. They see the full picture. Turns out there was an order in the chaos. Friends, the cross and the resurrection are proof positive that God knows more than we do. It's proof that He has a master plan, that what's strange to us is not strange to Him. So here's the point. If God can turn the scattered puzzle pieces of Jesus' life into the greatest story ever told, pretty sure He can handle the scattered pieces of your life. The strange leading of God, that's the first thing. Second, the steadfast provision of God. So according to God's strange leading, Israel marches by way of the wilderness. And as we see in previous passages, Israel takes a lot of items with them. They take a lot of jewelry. They take a lot of clothing, a lot of kneading bowls. Well, turns out they also take one other rather curious item. Some bones. They carry with them the likely mummified remains of old Joseph. Now, why is this important? Why is this detail relevant for us? Well, interestingly enough, this detail is mentioned not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. In Hebrews 11, the so-called Hall of Faith, in verse 22, it says that by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So think about that. Before Joseph died, he mentioned the Exodus, we're told. In other words, Joseph knew all along that slavery was in Israel's future, and that God would arise as the rescuer of his people. He knew that God would bring his promises to pass. He knew that deliverance was a sure thing. And when this deliverance happened, when Israel hightails it out of Canaan, or to Canaan, Joseph wanted to ensure that his bones wouldn't get left behind. Well, verse 20 in our passage proves that Joseph was right. He put his faith in the right God. Jehovah Jireh pulled through for Joseph. Now, when it came to this dying wish, I'd venture to guess that Joseph had no idea how long it would take for his wish to be fulfilled. But he most likely didn't think it would take as long as it did. Do you know how long it took? When was Joseph ultimately buried in Canaan? Well, not till the end of the book of Joshua. Some 500 years after Joseph died. Imagine that. Imagine giving directions for your burial, but it taking half a millennium for your wishes to be fulfilled. Joseph probably didn't anticipate this. I mean, how could he? Doesn't matter, though. He knew it was a sure thing. Doesn't matter how long it took. He knew that God's provision is steadfast. There's no shelf life to it. There's no expiration date when it comes to God's promises. No, Joseph knew, and he proclaimed that God's plans would come to fruition if it took 5 years or 500 years. Brothers and sisters, let's take a lesson from Joseph and his bones. Let those bones teach us something today. The promise of the age to come, the promise of Emmanuel's land, the new heavens and the new earth, isn't just some subtle point of theology, something that we confess on paper to be good Christians. No, it's meant to animate us. It's meant to compel us. It's meant to be our driving force. It's meant to energize us, to rouse us, to focus us. For a Christian, our sights are always to be set on the horizon. Our faces, like a flint, our hearts fully engaged on what God has, is, and will do for his people, for his creation. Like John Hooper, beating his chest, not because he was trying to keep God's promises for him, like we try to do, but because he knew that on the other side of those flames, there was a city prepared for him whose architect and builder is God. Jesus had prepared a place for him, a mansion with many rooms, and he knew it. Among the more obscure Lutheran theologians of old was a man with a really fun name to say, Johannes Bugenhagen. Johannes Bugenhagen. Bugenhagen might be more obscure today, but he certainly wasn't back in Luther's day. He actually preached Martin Luther's funeral sermon. And in this sermon for Luther, which you can go and read, it's probably online somewhere, he talks about another companion of his and Luther's who had recently died. And he describes his final days like this. For several days before his end, he lay very weak and sick unto death. And yet, It was as if he were already in another life. He spoke with us how he wanted to come to us and be joyous with us. He did not know at all that he was so ill and had to die. He certainly did not see death. So here's a man sick unto death. And yet how is he described? He's alive. He's animated by God's promise of future blessing. His eyes are so transfixed. They're so mesmerized by the promised land that death doesn't faze him. It's nothing to him. He doesn't even see it. He's so faith-filled. He's so future-focused that even while still in this life, He's already there. He's already in the next life in every way that matters. Friends, as people who are usually more animated by fear and suspicion, by things below instead of things above, obsessing over making bigger and bigger barns, prolonging the good life as long as possible, making investment after investment after investment in things that moth and rust destroy and will be brought to dust. As those kind of people, we need to make it our prayer, God, help me focus. Help me to make eternal investments. Help me to be like Joseph, knowing that you are a steadfast provider. You will finish what you complete. And why? Because the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If it takes 5 years or 50 or 500. The strange leading of God, the steadfast provision of God. And finally, here's the climax of the story. The satisfying nearness of God. So the last couple verses here are just out of this world, quite literally. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now, this isn't the first or the last time that God appears in fire or cloud. Oftentimes in the Bible, God will manifest himself in or alongside fire and cloud, and in every instance, it's a marvelous gift. What we see here in Exodus 13 is a marvelous gift. In fact, it's the best gift that God could ever give his people. Because in this gift, God is giving his very self. The gift of his presence. And it's not just any presence. This isn't just some generic presence that God gives. No, it's a presence that never becomes unpresent. It's a 24-hour, night and day presence. It's a presence that guides by day and gives light by night, it says. You can imagine these two pillars being like the two legs of Almighty God. Cloud by day, fire by night, one leg after another. God marching before his people, left leg, right leg, left leg, right leg, cloud, fire, all the way through the wilderness. You know, one of my favorite things about Christianity is that it's not just a daytime religion, it's a nighttime religion. It's not a smoke machine religion. surviving only on entertainment cachet and hype and strobe lights and frenzy. That's what a lot of people are into now, just a shallow pop culture cotton candy religion that wears the skin of Christianity. Something that works well when you're into it, when everybody's excited, when everything is going well. But when you're exhausted, when you're tired, when you're burned out, when you're confused, has nothing to say. It's just hot air. If that's the kind of Christianity that you grew up with, I'm really sorry. You were lied to. That's not what Christianity is. Now, in the Bible, what we're given is much more sustainable, much more long distance, much more substantial. We see a God who, whether it's the day or the night or the summer or the winter, rich times, poor times, healthy times, sick times, even through death, we see a God who marches left foot, right foot before his people. In July of 1982, Keith and Melody Green lived happily on a ranch in Garden Valley, Texas. Some of you know who Keith Green was. They lived there along with their three children, Josiah and Bethany and baby Rebecca. Another baby was on the way. Keith was busy in the ministry at the ranch. He was a famous Christian artist, fulfilling his passion to share the gospel, to disciple, to serve. Well, on the 28th of July, so 43 years ago, this last summer, some friends came into town for a visit. And Keith was eager to show them the ranch. And it just so happens that a friend of theirs had leased them a plane, a Cessna 414, and their pilot friend, Don, agreed to take them all up into the plane and give them a tour of the ranch from the air. So Keith, his two oldest children, Josiah, age 3, and Bethany, age 2, along with their friends, boarded the Cessna, and they took off. Well, minutes later, Melody, his wife, got a phone call. The plane had gone down. So Melody grabbed the keys and dashed out the door. Less than a minute, she was able to get to the runway. And then to her horror, she sees off in the distance a plume of smoke rising from the woods. She began to panic. She ran and ran every breath. She said, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, this can't be happening." She arrived and found a crumbled plane, the roof ripped off, hoping beyond hope that they were okay. They were not. All 12 passengers, including Keith and their two children, perished in the crash. In Keith's biography, Melody gives a detailed account of what happened in the next few moments, in the next few days, just the paralyzing grief and the loneliness she felt, how she couldn't even breathe. But she also mentions the only thing that kept her going. You know what it was? It was the presence of God. That God was there in the nighttime of her affliction. She says, "The only thing that kept me going was the sense of the presence of God. I was blanketed in his grace. I felt his presence like I'd never felt it before, buffering the blows, holding me, comforting me. It didn't erase the pain, but I felt God's tender heart for me. The pain was real, and it was constant. When I wanted to lie down and not get up, he helped me to my feet." Friends, Christianity isn't just a daytime religion. It's a nighttime religion. And why? Because we have a God who shows up personally in the day and in the night. In fact, the nearness of God in the daytime and the nighttime is our salvation. The nearness of God is the remedy to every pain, to every sorrow, every confusion. This is why the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you." Now here's the thing. God was certainly near in the fire and the cloud. But in reality, he was also far. He was close, but also very much removed from them. That's just the nature of fire and cloud, right? It's very impersonal. And as far as fire goes, also kind of dangerous. Yes, through them, God provided safety and protection for his people, but God wasn't safe. God was not approachable to sinners like them. There's no closeness, no intimacy, no fellowship you can have with a pillar of fire and cloud. No, we need a cross for that. Earlier I mentioned how God marches with his people in the hour of their affliction. Well, there's one exception to that. There's one man of God who was completely and utterly alone in his time of greatest need, a man who deserved God's protection, his embrace more than anyone else, but was left high and dry, crying out, "Lama sabachthani," cold and frightened. And that's Jesus of all people. And we might wonder, why? Why? Why would the one man who deserved God's tenderness more than any other find himself forsaken and alone in his darkest hour? Well, that's why the gospel is good news. That's why Charlie Kirk is happier than any of us right now. You see, in Jesus' forsakenness, God gives us his satisfying nearness. In Jesus' abandonment, God gives us his approachability. In Jesus' suffering, in his exposure, his betrayal, God gives us perfect safety, perfect fellowship, perfect security. Friends, Jesus suffered the silence of God on the cross for sinners like us. He ventured into the wilderness of Golgotha alone so that now we today can, with confidence, without fear, without hesitation, draw near to the throne of grace. So that now we today can call upon our Father. Think of it. Our Abba, day and night, so that even now at this table, we can have a Savior and friend, a companion, a shepherd, a God who leads us through the wilderness of the curse, who guides us and gives us light through dark days like September 10th, not by way of fire and cloud anymore, but through something way better than fire and cloud, if you can believe it, bread and wine, his body and blood. Friends, when it comes to our wilderness, Jesus is the far better, far greater fire and cloud 2.0 that leads us through. And the best part is, here at this table, you are invited to walk forward and approach him. You're invited to come to boldly taste and see that he is good. You are invited to be led by the hand of a God who can be trusted. A God who will never leave you or forsake you. Daytime nighttime, all your journey through. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can call upon you today as our Father, that day and night we can beseech you, and we know that it's because of Jesus. We can enjoy your perfect nearness because of him. Lord, we come before you now through his sacrifice. We come to this table, this throne of grace, only through his body and blood given for the life of the world. Lord, may the fire and cloud of his presence lead us. May it sustain us. May it protect us all our journey through. Amen.